Okay, so we've finished the Acts of the Apostles, and we have the broad architecture of the first 60 years of the church. Now we're looking at the gospel message itself. And we need to note and anchor it firmly that we know virtually nothing about the historical Jesus himself, who traveled on the roads of Galilee for 3 years. What we know is not the, and you know, there's a big movement in scholarship of discovering the historical Jesus. Well, good luck, because there is not a single shred of documentary evidence. What we have is not, what we have in the Gospels is not what, who Jesus is and what he did, but what the early church believed about who Jesus is and what he did over a 30-year period as it developed over a 30-year period under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's a really important distinction to make. We don't have, in the modern sense, a biography of Jesus in the Gospels. We have what the early faith community believed about Jesus, about who he is and what he did, as it developed over 30 years under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So make that distinction really firmly. Now, we move up into the mid-60s and the persecutions under Nero. The first gospels begin to emerge at that point. I do a class, actually, we're in the middle of it. No? We just ended it this quarter down in San Diego, a 24-lecture class on the Gospels, where we don't, not so much teaching through the Gospels verse by verse, but how the Gospels came to be, why these particular Gospels and not others, and so on. But the Gospels begin to emerge in part because the eyewitness generation is dying out. And we better write this stuff down, because everybody thought Jesus would return, and he's not yet returned, and the eyewitness generation is dying out. We better write it down. So the first gospel to emerge, probably, and I say probably, I'll qualify that in a moment, is probably the gospel according to Mark. Remember, we met Mark in Acts. Mark is the son of Mary, who owned the house where the upper room was. And when Peter broke jail, he knew exactly where to go, where everybody would be meeting, to the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. Mark is also a relative of Barnabas. Mark's mother and Barnabas were cousins. So Mark is a relative. Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. He deserted them in Perga and ran home to Mama, and Paul wouldn't take him again on the second missionary journey. Barnabas took him instead. Barnabas said, fine, you don't want him, Paul? He and I will go ourselves. And they did. And Barnabas and Mark left for Cyprus to follow the first missionary journey on the second time around. Mark is with Barnabas. And Mark, and I went through this in Acts, Mark needed a mentor like Barnabas. Barnabas, son of encouragement. You know, he'd put his arm around Mark and say, come on, we can do this together. We'll do it, you and me. And Paul would just say, get a grip and get going here. You know, Paul was a different person entirely, exactly the right mentor for Timothy, but not Mark. So Mark travels with Barnabas on the second missionary journey with Barnabas. And then later, Mark will be with Peter in Rome. In fact, if you look over at 1 Peter, it's way back toward the end, almost to Revelation. But if we look at 1 Peter, at the very end, chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, where he's saying goodbye. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Well, Peter is writing 1 Peter from Rome. He refers to Rome figuratively as Babylon, Babylon being the very emblem of corruption in the ancient world. So he refers to Rome figuratively as Babylon and says, and Mark, my son, also says hello. So Peter's writing 1 Peter sometime 63 or 4. Certainly not when Paul is there in 60 to 62. And Peter's arrested then later on and dies in 68. So sometime around 63, 64, Peter is writing 1 Peter and Mark is with him. So Mark is in Rome. He knows the people in Rome. He knows the church in Rome. And they are right on the cusp of the persecution under Nero when Peter writes 1 Peter. So Mark knows the people in Rome. And he addresses his gospel to the people in the church at Rome. And I say that to make a point, which I'll do momentarily. Mark begins his gospel, and let's say, hypothetically speaking, it's the first one. Could be Matthew, they're real close together, but let's say Mark. There's a pretty complex textual relationship among Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we'll say, hypothetically, Mark. And Mark crafts his gospel, as we saw Luke very carefully shaping the architecture of his gospel, Mark does the very same thing. Mark is by no means a primitive gospel. It is a brilliant narrative. Mark begins his gospel. Beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Mark begins, not like Matthew with a nice genealogy, not like Luke with a classical Greek sentence. Mark begins, beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now your translation will say, the beginning. I glue in my Greek text next to it so I can see it and see what's going on. The first word in the gospel is arche, A-R-C-H-E. We get the word archaeology, the study of beginnings. Beginning is the word. The grammatical construction is called an anarthrous construction. Beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It is a proclamation. It is like a gunshot in a silent room. Bam! And we run in a straight line through Mark. It moves very, very fast. Beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The gospel according to Mark, if we look at the Greek text, the gospel according to Mark is 11,022 words long. I counted them. 11,022 words. 53% of those words are spoken by the narrator, the person telling the story. 36% by Jesus and 11% by everybody else. What does that tell you about the narrative strategy of Mark? It tells you that the narrator, the person telling the story, is driving the action. Luke is 19,165 words long. I counted them. 40% of the words are spoken by the narrator. 47% are spoken by Jesus, and all the rest by everybody else. What's it tell you about Luke? It's not the narrator driving the action. The characters are driving the action. Luke introduces his narrator, then gives voices to his characters and allows them to interact with each other, and the interaction of the characters moves the story forward. Totally different narrative strategy. In the gospel according to Mark, 11,022 words, and the word and occurs 1,084 times. I counted them. 11,000 words total, 1,084 of those words are and. That's like 1 in 10. And. And the word immediately occurs 46 times in Mark. It occurs once in Luke. And Luke is twice the length. So think of that. Mark begins with a gunshot in a quiet room and moves really fast. And immediately are together. And immediately. And Mark introduces what I call the historical present tense. It's like a little boy in third grade coming home from school and saying, his mother says, "How was school today?" "Oh, Mom, you're not going to believe what happened. We were out on the playground this morning, and we were playing ball, and Hagemeyer hits the ball, and it goes through the principal's window, and it lands right on her desk." He's moved from the past tense and put the past events into the present tense. It creates a sense of urgency. Urgency. And immediately, in the historical present tense, and Mark tells us, beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. We as readers know who Christ is because we're told in the opening sentence, beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. We know he's the Son of God. But, and you know who else knows? The demons. There are demons in Mark. They're crawling all over Mark. And the demons know who he is. They keep shouting out, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." The only people who don't know who Jesus is are the disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they're saying, "Who is this man who could say and do such things?" So by the anarthrous construction, the gunshot on the quiet afternoon, starting the narrative, sprinting out of the blocks, and immediately, the historical present tense, and then giving us information as readers that is withheld from the disciples, it creates additional tension. Mark is bristling with tension. It is moving very fast. And when we get to the end of the gospel according to Mark, over in chapter 16, we've moved in a straight line through chapter 16. Now look at chapter 16, Mark, verse 1. Jesus has been crucified and buried. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they looked in very carefully. Now, what would you think? If you were the women, you're arriving, it's not quite daybreak, you know, just sun is just barely beginning to light the sky, and you walk toward the tomb, and the stone is that high and a foot thick. It weighs a couple hundred pounds, and it's in a trough that covers the opening of the tomb, and the stone has been moved. If you were approaching, they put him in the tomb on Friday. They come Sunday after the Sabbath is over. They come Sunday, and they approach, and they see the stone moved and the tomb open. What would you think? Someone has taken the body. And you'd approach very carefully and look inside. And when they looked inside, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side where Jesus' body had been. And they were alarmed. Well, alarmed is maybe too soft. They were petrified. Someone is in the tomb and the body is gone. They thought they came upon the grave robber. The young man said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Verse 8. trembling and bewildered, the women fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were terrified. End of gospel. Now we have verses 9 through 20, and you should have a note in your text. My note says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And they don't. The major important manuscripts of Mark do not include these final verses, 9 through 20. Indeed, if we look at them in the Greek, which is on my opposite page here, the prose style, Mark's prose style, is so distinctive. It's moving, sprinting. The wind in your face as you're moving through the gospel, and immediately, all of the characteristics I noted are absent from these final verses. It's somebody else has put them in, right? It's added, these verses, 9 through 20, are added to the gospel later. Why would that be? Well, let me hold that for a moment and go back to our original conclusion. Trembling and bewildered, the women fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were terrified. End of gospel. If you start out with that gunshot and you sprint out of the blocks, when you hit verse 8 of chapter 16, wham, you slam into a brick wall. It is a stunning ending. What's Mark doing here? Mark is addressing his gospel to the church in Rome, a church that is right on the cusp of a massive persecution. And Mark is saying, and it's a gospel of urgency, and he's saying, look, I know, in you folks in Rome, I know you're afraid. You see what's coming. There is a gigantic tsunami headed your way, a tsunami of persecution. You can see it coming. All the water's being sucked out of the bay, and something huge is coming in to follow it. And you can see it coming. And I know you're afraid. Well, guess what? We were afraid too back in the day. We were afraid. The women came to the tomb. They said nothing. They ran away because they were terrified. There comes a time, says Mark, when no matter the cost, you've got to stand up on the deck of life and take a stand. And it doesn't matter if you die. And a lot of you are going to die in Rome. 500 a day crucified toward the end of the persecution under Nero. Mark's gospel is an urgent message for the church at Rome as this persecution is bearing down on top of them. It is a brilliant gospel in that sense. Now, what about these ending verses? Verses 9 through 20. Imagine, if you will, I'm Mark, and I write this gospel. How do I start? Jesus was the son of Abraham. No, I'm not going to do that. Beginning the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I write this gospel, and I put it out, and I give it to you. I give it to Tom to read. And he said, this is fabulous. Would you mind if I copied it? Because you don't have printed books, right? So he copies it. He makes copy. And then gives back my original. Kevin asks to borrow mine. Somebody else asks to borrow Tom. And so the gospel begins spreading in written form throughout the Christian community, starting in Rome. When Tom copies my original, he can do only six things. He can copy it exactly right, word for word. He can omit words and phrases, usually accidentally. You know, you're typing on your computer from a manuscript or something you're looking at. You're typing from it, and you can omit words or even whole lines because your eye skips down a line and you omit it. Or you can add things, either deliberately or accidentally. There are only six things that you can do in copying a manuscript. So some of that will happen, right? And Kevin copies mine. His goes out to other people. Tom's go out to other people. Mine go out to other people. And ultimately, it's like a tree, the trunk of the tree being the original that I wrote, and then the branches going out, and then the leaves on the branches going out from the branches, until what you have left are the surviving manuscripts. The original no longer exists. The surviving manuscripts do. Today, there are 5,366 manuscripts of the New Testament in whole or in part. The earliest of those manuscripts is a fragment about that big of the Gospel according to John. It's in the John Rylands Library in England, and it dates from 125 A.D., only a fragment. The earliest complete manuscript of the New Testament, all the Gospels plus the letters, is the Codex Sinaiticus, dating from the 4th century A.D., the 300s, late 300s. All the manuscripts out there, like the leaves, but you don't have the trunk. It's gone. But textual scholars study all those manuscripts, literally letter by letter, comparing them and working backward can reconstruct the original, the archetype. So you have all those manuscripts out there that have been copied and copied and copied and copied. And for the most part, they're pretty darn similar. You get mostly accidental variants where it's a scribal error. Your eye skips a line. You insert a word because you think that's what the word was that you're copying, but it's really not. You change the word. Those kind of things happen. They're called accidental variants. So, but you have all the manuscripts out there. Now imagine we're in about the, it's 132 A.D., and you are copying, you're copying Mark. And you're writing, and you know the Gospel according to Mark. It's been around for a while. And you're making a copy for your monastery. And you get right to the end, chapter 16, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were terrified. Where's the rest? Because you know that Matthew and Luke are out there too. And you know the story about the resurrection and the road to Emmaus, and you know about all these other things. And they're in the other Gospels, but they're not in your copy. So what do? You add it, right? Look at the additional verses. Verse 9, the addition. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. Well, we have that story in John chapter 21. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they didn't believe it. Now, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. Oh, that's Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. It's in the Gospel according to Luke. They returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. That's all the disciples together in the upper room when Jesus appears to them. And here it is. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. I think that's kind of funny. We have that story in Matthew, in Luke, and in John of being in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus appears in the room. And honestly, it is a funny story, and I think it's meant to be funny. You need a little comic relief at that point in the story. But we have Jesus there. We have the disciples in the upper room. It's Sunday evening, and Cleopas and his friend have come. Peter and John have been to the tomb. It's empty. They understood what happened, but they didn't connect it to the scriptures, hadn't connected the dots yet. They're in the upper room. Cleopas and his friend are there, and they're intently, with the doors locked, talking about the reports. Mary Magdalene said the body was gone. Peter and John went to see. Sure enough, the body was gone. And now Cleopas and his friends say they were with them on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking about this, and they are really intent. And the doors are locked because only a couple days before, they were nearly arrested too, when suddenly Jesus appears in the upper room. How do you do that? You know, the doors are locked. Did he just kind of pass through the door like Casper the Friendly Ghost? Did he suddenly appear like in Star Trek? Just materialize? We're not told. But they're talking. And this is good. We'll go over to Luke and we'll look at the story. This is good. Luke chapter 24. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So here they are in the upper room, very intently speaking, when suddenly Jesus appears and he's behind them. "Peace be with you." They leapt. They were startled and terrified. They thought it was a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled?" They have a heart attack, right? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look, hey, it's me. Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Look here, touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. See? Look. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still did not believe it because of joy, I mean, they're just dumbfounded, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat around here?" Had a really hard weekend. "Do you have anything to eat around here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And I really do think there's an element of humor in this story that's very, very deliberate. Well, over in Mark, when we get it recounted, added, Mark 16, verse 14, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith. "You have lack of faith." No, it was kind of funny. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons." We saw Peter do that. We saw Paul do that. "They will speak in new tongues." We saw that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. "They will pick up snakes with their hands." We saw that at the end of Acts on Malta. "And they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all." Not drink in the sense of, gee, here's some deadly poison. Nothing. No, they will pick up snakes in their hands, be bitten by them, their body will drink in the poison, and nothing will happen. Well, that comes right out of Acts, right? Not Appalachia. "They will place their hands on sick people and get well." We saw Peter and Paul both do that. So our copyist on Mark adds what he thought was missing to Mark, and it then gets transmitted on down the line. So Mark, the very probably the first gospel, and the context is the persecution in Rome under Nero. And it's a gospel of urgency. Right about the same time, Matthew writes his gospel. And again, drawing upon all the oral teaching that went on and solidified and took form and shape. Matthew is an apostle. He's a Jew writing for a Jewish audience. And Matthew begins, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham." Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and right on down the line to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew is a Jew writing for a Jewish audience. How do you know? He has a genealogy up front that's like a swinging door that goes back to Genesis chapter 12 and pulls the entire linear narrative up into the New Testament. This genealogy would mean absolutely nothing to the people in Rome who weren't Jews, right? To a Gentile, the genealogy would have no meaning. They don't know these people. They've never read the Hebrew Scriptures. A Jewish audience would. Matthew structures his gospel in a very Hebraic way, very balanced, very structured, using parallelism, the primary feature of Hebrew poetry. So Matthew writes his gospel. Different audience, different author, different purpose. And Luke writes his. Luke, as we noted, is writing for a particular person, a man named Theophilus, and we've already talked about the characteristics of his narrative style, of inventing a narrator, giving his character individual voices, shaping the architecture like an hourglass with Luke and Acts. All three Gospels, very different from one another, but they're called the Synoptic Gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, syn, like synonym, same, optic, eye, seen with the same eye. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are drawing upon the same body of oral teaching, but each author is doing something very different with it. Matthew and Mark, whole sections that are word for word, but they're doing something very different with it, one from the other. And then, of course, John. John is our last living apostle. Matthew and Mark, probably around 64. Matthew, right about the same time, maybe a little bit later, but during the persecution, yet it's aimed at a Jewish audience, primarily over on the east side of the empire. And Luke is written sometime in the maybe mid-70s, 73, 74, 75. All three drawing from the same body of material. John is writing in the late 80s, early to mid-90s. The last living apostle, John is the leader of the church in Ephesus at that point. And John knows, and I'm quite convinced of this, John knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels, are circulating in the Christian community. They've been circulating for 20 years. He knows that. He is the last eyewitness, certainly among the apostles. And of that generation that were eyewitnesses, it's the very tail end of the curve when you get up into the early 90s. So John is not going to retell the story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have told. John is going to tell us what the story meant to him in light of 60 years of reflecting upon it. And John does something utterly extraordinary. John writes, well, look over John chapter 1. In verses 1 through 18, the prologue of John. And listen to how different it is from the others. And I'll read it in my translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things through him came to be. Without him, nothing came to be that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man, having been sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, that he might witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now, he was not the light, but he came that he might witness about the light. He was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world came to be through him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own. and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave to them the right to become children of God, to those believing in his name, the ones born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and lived among us. I mean, this is poetry of the highest order. John does something utterly extraordinary. He reflects upon the events over 60 years and tells us what they meant. Something very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So my point is, in going down this path, that the Gospels that we have that emerge in the early days of the church. In Acts, we go right up to AD 60 to 62. We leave Paul in Rome. But what is happening at the same time? The stories are going out. They're being taught orally. They're taking form and shape. And up into the 60s, we better write this stuff down. And we get Matthew, Mark, and Luke right during that period. Mark, in particular, within the context of the persecution under Nero. These Gospels emerge. And what emerges is not a biography of four biographies of Jesus. No, not at all. What emerges is what the early faith community, the church, believed about Jesus regarding who he is and what he did. We have faith documents of what the faith community believed in light of 30 years of teaching under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It makes the gospel something entirely unique in literature. And given that, now we move into the 60s and onward, we understand who Christ is and what he did through the eyes of those who experienced it over that 30-year period. Now, what Paul will do, and this will be really important, and we'll focus on it starting next time. Paul can say in 57, because he knows Peter, he knows Mark, he knows these people, and they've all been out working together. What Paul will do that is utterly extraordinary, Paul will say, we know what the gospel is. The gospel is the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did. And later, within a matter of 10 years, that will be expressed in the written Gospels. But we know who he is and what he did in light of the teaching over the last 30 years. What I need to do, says Paul, is step back and say, all right, I know who Christ is. I know what he did. He is the virgin-born, sinless Son of God who took our sin on himself and went to the cross in our place. I understand that. We all do. But how can I, Paul, in AD 57, or us in Santa Monica in 2012, how can we appropriate who Christ is and what he did? How do we take hold of it and apply it to ourselves? How do we do that? And Paul, although he writes other things, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in the early 50s, in 57, Paul will sit down and he will write his epistle to the church at Rome in 57. And in Romans, Paul will put forth a formal argument. His thesis will be, we appropriate who Christ is and what he did by grace through faith. No one's talked about that up to this time. Paul's alluded to it in his earlier letters. But in Romans, he will work it out systematically. It is a brilliant work, and it sits right after Acts, not because it's the first letter Paul wrote, not at all, but it takes place of first importance because everything else, Romans is foundational to everything else. Many times in a Jewish synagogue, in fact, I've even heard Rabbi Michael say this. I've chastised him for it, but I've even heard Rabbi Michael say, well, it was really Paul who invented Christianity. And in one very important sense, that's true. we know who Christ is and what he did, but how do we appropriate who he is and what he did? Romans will be essential to the essential first layer upon the gospel in order to build the church. We've got to have Romans in place. If all you have is what the faith community believed about Jesus 30 years of teaching, well, we could continue saying that today, what the faith community believes about Jesus in light of 2,000 years of teaching, and indeed we do. And the ongoing experience of the faith community is important in understanding who Christ is and what he did. But how do we appropriate it? How do we take hold of it? And that's what Paul will do in Romans. So next time, I'd like to look at Romans. We can't do it in detail, but we can get a good idea of his argument and how Paul puts it forward. And then, given that foundation, we'll look at other epistles and letters that Paul wrote that will illuminate the church as it grows during that first century. Ideally, in a class on the birth of the church, I taught such a class down in San Diego in our classroom down there, and it was the birth of the church from Christ to Constantine, Constantine being 325 AD. And that really is the embryonic period of the church. As we enter 300 AD, the church, about 10% of the people in the Roman Empire would identify themselves as Christians, and the church was a persecuted minority within the Roman Empire in AD 300. By AD 400, 100 years later, 90% of the people in the Roman Empire would identify themselves as Christians, and Christianity has become the official religion of the Roman Empire. Something huge happens over that 100-year period. And, oh, it would be great to do a class on that. Actually, I'm doing one right now on St. Augustine's Confessions. I like teaching right here because, look, there's St. Augustine, right? There's St. Monica's mother. And I'm just doing a class on St. Augustine right now in San Diego on Augustine's Confessions. He's right in the middle of that century. He is pivotal to that century when the church moves from a persecuted minority, 10%, to the official religion of the Roman Empire, 90%. And Augustine is a key figure in that movement. He is thoroughly pagan. His father was a pagan. His mother, Monica, was a Christian. And Augustine was schooled. He had one of the best educations money could buy of his day. He was a brilliant, brilliant young man. He was being groomed for greatness, much like Paul was being groomed for greatness. Augustine was a classical rhetorician. He taught rhetoric as a professor at the university at Milan. It was like in our day saying he had an endowed chair at the Harvard Law School. You know, that's the status that he was. And then he becomes a Christian. And in Augustine, you see that tension between the Greco-Roman world, the pagan world, and Christianity playing itself out in Augustine himself. It's just a brilliant period. But it would be great to move all the way up from where we are into that period, really see the birth of the church as it moves on from this tiny little minority in the eastern section of the Roman Empire to the dominant world religion that it becomes. It's a great journey. But our job is to take it up through the Bible, okay? And we can get all the way up to the end of Paul. Paul dies in 68, looking at his letters and epistles, because he's really laying the foundation. The gospel is the foundation that everything else is built upon. But Paul systematizes that foundation and enables the church to emerge over time. So we're going to look at that, beginning with Romans next time, and we've got some great stories in those letters and epistles as well. We're right up on 9 o'clock. So, Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you especially for the blessing of being here today, gathered around your word. We thank you for the opportunity of being together and really looking at these issues in the birth of the church, not simply teaching the Acts of the Apostles, but really looking beneath the surface to see the dynamic at work that moves, You know, Jesus of Nazareth, who wrote no books, no letters, never traveled beyond 100 miles from home, had a 3-year public ministry, no documentary evidence about him whatsoever, and yet today there are 2 billion people who follow him. That is extraordinary. Help us to gain insight into the very beginnings of all of that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We'll see you all next time.